Bucket of all. We embarked upon a discussion with regard to the letters of the alphabet, the Aleph Beis. We took the opportunity to discuss them as a result of some well-known midrashim teaching us that Bezalel, who was the architect of the Mishkan, which was the focus of our Parashiyot Truma Tetzaveh, and then Vayakal Pekudei, which is this week and next week. That was the main focus of the actual construction of the Mishkan. But the sort of spin-off discussion that we were engaged in was the Midrash that said that Bezalel knew how to create things, how to initiate the design of these, of the Kalim of the Mishkan itself. By combining letters. And from there, we went on to understand that the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are kind of like a set of building blocks, the DNA of the vehicle through which Hashem refracted his presence through in order to create the world. And so we then went on to discuss a fascinating phenomenon, and that is that the nature of changing alphabets and the change of the font and letters and how they were written. And so I just want to quickly revise what we did and then push a bit forward on this particular subject. So we introduced you to the idea of an ancient Hebrew script, which we call Ktav Ivri or Ktav Libonah, as opposed to the script that we are all taught, and that is the Ktav Ashuri. These were the two different scripts. Ktav Ashuri will describe exactly where the names come from. But these are the two different scripts. So when you look in your on the WhatsApp group and you just scroll up to the picture I sent you last week, you'll clearly see the two different types of script on that chart that that I sent you. So we're going to have a look at the theories that debate the issue of how and when the change took place with these different fonts of the Hebrew alphabet. So we started to look at it last week, where we had a look at a Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin. I just set up the Gemara out loud, but essentially the Gemara. On Daf Chaf Aleph, Chaf Beis, the Gemara there brings down three different opinions as to the nature of the evolution of or to how to understand the fact that there were these different scripts and what were the Luchot written in. So the three opinions were as follows. The first opinion was Mar Ukva and Rabbi Yossi, and they maintained that the Torah was originally written in Ktav Ivri, that ancient Hebrew script, and it was only rewritten in Assyrian script, Ktav Ashuri. Ashuri is from the word Ashur, Assyria, at the time of Ezra. Ezra returns, even though the Jewish people come back for the sake of our discussion after the Purim story, and they set up the Second Commonwealth, build the Second Beit HaMikdash, the leaders of the generation. Are defined as the group of the men of the Great Assembly, Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. Ezra is the leading prophet of the time, and he, according to this opinion, initiates this new or changed, more beautiful script known as Ktav Ashuri, which we use today. So the first opinion is that the Torah was originally written in ancient Hebrew characters, Ktav Ivri, all the way through until the Second Beit HaMikdash time, which was changed then by Ezra to Ktav Ashuri. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, he believed that the Torah was first written in the regular script that we have, Ktav Ashuri, and then later, after the so-called event at Sinai, the Hebrew script, this Ktav Ivri, came into vogue. And then in the days of Ezra, it was once more returned to the original Assyrian script. So there's kind of like this, Torah was written first in the way we are used to, Ktav Ashuri, then moved over to Ktav Ivri, and then came back to Ktav Ashuri with Ezra. We have to understand why that shift. What would, you know, in general. Then Rabbi Elazar came along and felt that the script was always there. In other words, Ktav Ashuri was the permanent script. It was never ever changed. The fact that there was another font in vogue was fine, but it wasn't really the official script. The Torah itself was written in always in Ktav Ashuri. These are the three opinions that are brought down in the Gemara. Now, this idea that Ezra came along and changed the script, you know, the first opinion, which was, you know, Mar Ukva's opinion, Rabbi Yossi's opinion. It's interesting how the Gemara tells us that Ezra was of such a holy character. So the Gemara comes along and says that Rabbi Yossi comes along and highlights Ezra's role, saying that had Moshe not preceded Ezra, then Ezra would have been worthy of receiving the Torah for all of Am Yisrael. So, in other words, just to give you an idea that there's a comparison between Ezra and Moshe Rabbeinu in this regard. So Rabbi Yossi says, Ra'uy haya Ezra was fitting, she tinatein Torah al yado, the Israel. In other words, if for whatever reason Moshe Rabbeinu gave Torah to Am Yisrael, but if somebody like Moshe wasn't around at the time, and if, you know, then Ezra would have filled his role. You know, so just to give you an idea as to how prestigious you know, Ezra is viewed, and this is kind of like an understanding of the fact that Ezra was able to change, if you will, the font of Torah. And then the Gemara continues the statement that, okay, Moshe Rabbeinu gave the Torah. Ezra was worthy of having it given through him, even, you know, if Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't have been there. But even though Torah wasn't given through Ezra, Moshe Rabbeinu preceded him, Nishtane al yado, haketav, the actual font, the letters, was changed through him. And, you know, and he wrote this Mishnah Torah, so to speak, this change through changing the letters. And by quoting this pasuk, using the phrase Mishnah Torah, which is a Torah expression from Dvarim Perek Yud Zayin, the implication of it is that there was a prophecy already through the words of Moshe Rabbeinu, referring to Torah as a Mishnah Torah. Mishnah Torah has implications that Torah will be changed on some level. The word Lashanot, Mishnah, it'd be a second Torah, if you will. That phrase that exists in Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah is a prophetic revelation that at some point in time, Torah is going to change. Now, of course, we have a fundamental principle that Torah never changes. We say this, that the Rambam codifies as one of the 13 principles that Ani Ma'amin Be'Emuna Shleima, we believe with perfect faith, Shezot HaTorah Lo Tahi Mukhlefet, that the Torah will never ever change. How does that then sit comfortably with this idea of a Mishnah Torah? And so through this Gemara, we interpret what the word Mishnah Torah means. When we say that the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu will never be changed, we're talking content. We're talking content, not just in the actual concepts, but the actual letters that are describing the Torah, the words are not going to change. What will change is the font, is the shape of the letters. This is an understanding, therefore, that it's not a threat to this idea that Torah won't change. It's already been prophesied that there will be a type of change, which is, you know, not of content nature, but the font will change. The way the Gemara puts it, "Ktav haraui lehishtanot." And why, says the Gemara, is it called Ashurit, Ktav Ashurit? Because she'alai ma'em me'ashur, you know, says Rabbi Yossi, that this change of font came with them from Assyria. Assyria is kind of a general term, what we call Bavel or Assyria, even though Assyria had long gone by the time we came back. We refer to it as the Ktav, the font of exile, the Ktont of Ashur, possibly referring it to Ashur, because it also has a connotation of being beautiful. Rebbe says, when relating to this idea, that the Torah was changed, the font of the letters were changed into a more beautiful script. And that's why it's called Ashurit, Shemuhusheret Bichtav. This was the nicest of all the scripts that were possibly used. And so I guess you put the two Gemaras together, Rabbi Yossi's opinion that it came from Ashur when they came back from the first exile of 70 years, even though at the time that they returned, and for the majority of the 70 years, we were under Persian domination. So you would say it came with them or back from Persia. But since Nebuchadnezzar and the two kings that came after him represented the destruction of the first temple and exiling Am Yisrael into Babel, Babel was in the greater kingdom of the Assyrian Empire, Ashur. And therefore, this is possibly why the Ktav, or it's referred to as Ashurit, and it's given a certain amount of spice by Rebbe saying that the word Ashur means the best, and therefore this is how we refer to the script that we use today as Ktav Ashurit. Okay, so this is the Gemara that we need to focus on, because some of the challenges that we need to clarify to this idea of a changed font is important to see on the backdrop of this, of this Gemara. Now, some of the challenges that we need to deal with are as such. Now, one of the major differences between Ktav Ivri, the ancient Hebrew script, and Ktav Ashuri, the Syrian script, the one that we use, is what we call tagin. Tagin are the actual crowns, the actual kind of sets of apostrophes, if you will, that sit atop some of the letters. Now, you sometimes have letters that have three crowns, some have two, some have one. This is the way it's written in the actual Torah itself. So there are, the fact that there are these crowns on top of the letters was a means by which many allusions to halachot were derived from them. Now, if these crowns are important, we got to ask ourselves, in the ancient Hebrew script, in the Ktav Ivri, there are no crowns. So the question is, you know, how could the Torah have been given to Moshe Rabbeinu without these tagin, without these, sets of crowns, which are allusions or essential to its understanding? And, you know, so how did only the Torah of Ezra possess them? That's, this is a, this is one of the problems we have to answer. There's a well-known Gemara in Masechet Menachot Chaftet Amud Bet where the Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu ascended to heaven to receive the Torah, and he saw the angels, you know, adorning the Torah with these tagin. So this implies that the Torah must have had these crowns, and it must have therefore been written in Ktav Ashurit, Assyrian script, the one that we have. So how can Mar Ukva and Rabbi Yossi talk about the Torah, you know, how do they, or Mar Ukva's opinion maintains that the Torah was given in the Ktav Ivri, and then only changed later to Ezra. How does his opinion sit well with this otherwise famous Gemara that Moshe Rabbeinu already was dealing with the Tagin when receiving Torah in Shamayim? Last week, we also spoke about it from Pashat Ki Tisa, that Chazal tell us that it was only by means of a nais, a miracle, that the letters Mem and Samach, the final Mem and Samach, are complete letters, complete in the sense that they are shapes that are complete, more or less square, and they have a middle piece that sits in the middle. So the letters are actually, being hollow. In order to create the letter, you have to engrave them in stone and create a hollow scenario. If they hollow, the middle piece has nowhere to, you know, to grab onto. And the Torah, the Gemara tells us that when the Luchot were written using the letters Mem and Samach, how did they stand if the hollow nature of the letter, you know, had a middle section? So you have frame around it, the, you know, hollowed out, then there's space, and then there's like a middle piece, so you can see the shape of the letter. That miracle only applies to Ktav Ashuri. It doesn't apply to Ktav Ivri. In Ktav Ivri, these letters are not hollowed out. And since we told Bachazal that the Nais was applicable as far as the Luchot were concerned, the original Torah that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, therefore must have been written in Ktav Ashuri, which existed long before Ezra came along. And then the third challenge to the opinion of Mar Ukva is this idea of a changing Torah. You know, we have a fundamental principle by the Rambam, as we mentioned, that the Torah will never be changed. We have a principle that Moshe Rabbeinu's role is such that Ein Navi Rashai L'Chadesh, no other prophet can come along and change anything that that exists by, you know, through the hand of Moshe. This is another challenge that we have to deal with. So the fact that it's kind of like two challenges all rolled up into one. That nobody can change anything, and the fact that the Ktav Ashuri was adopted from the nation of Ashur while we were in exile there, you know, this is a question as to why this was so necessary, or even, you know, why would you write a Torah in a script that came from a non-Jewish nation? These are all the questions that are important to iron out, you know, before we jump into how the alphabet is used. So we'll take an opportunity to look at one of the theories, an approach that was used to answer this particular problem. This is an approach written by Rav David Ben Zimra, that is known by his acronym, the Radvaz. And he has a look at this particular challenge and suggests the following. So he says like this. He says that we need to appreciate that there's an actual agreement, a universal agreement, he says, that the first set of Luchot, which came down with Moshe Rabbeinu, and was shattered on Har Sinai, that was written in Ktav Ashuri, Assyrian script. The first set of Luchot were written in Ktav Ashuri. But the second set of Luchot, it's only with regard to the second set of Luchot that there's this argument between Mar Ukva and Rebbe and Rav Elazar Amorai. So by setting us up with this theory, it answers a number of the questions. You know, okay, the first set of Luchot, we understand that was Ktav Ashuri. But, you know, the second set, this is where the argument is. The question we have to ask is, so what was the reason for this huge shift, this change? Now, yeah, Rashi tells us already that Rashi tells us that there was the sin of the Egel HaZahav travels with Am Yisrael down his throughout history, and has impact upon our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, even though we were forgiven by Hashem, and the Mishkan was that symbol of forgiveness, and the relationship was cemented, but there's still an impact. It's not that we completely have no, you know, there's no consequence of what happened. The consequence of the Egel HaZahav remains with us for all time. And the representation of the fact that there was an impact is actually expressed through the change of the script. So this Ktav Ashurit, the one that we use, the letters represent the ideal relationship between Am Yisrael and Hashem, Am Yisrael and the world. And that kind of equation where Am Yisrael, Torah script, Hashem are all one, are represented in the shape and form of the letters that we are used to. We spoke a little bit about the shape of the Aleph and some of the other letters as we touched on it last week. But essentially, the major theme behind the Aleph is Aleph representing the beginning of Hashem's engagement with the world of physicality. And the world is created in such a way that there was an ideal opportunity, and it continues to exist today, where of course there has to be a unique connection between the world of Hashem, or Hashem himself, and us down here on earth. And the shape of the letter Aleph, when you look at it carefully, so you can look back at your chart, but the shape of the letter Aleph is such that there's, on the top right-hand corner of the Aleph, there's a Yud. That Yud represents the world of spirituality. It represents HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's the so-called top of the, it's the existence of Hashem. And the bottom left of the Aleph letter is another Yud representing spirituality in human beings, in the universe, the life force of Nefesh, Ruach, and Neshama of human beings in whatever form, you know, each human and each life force takes. So there's the concept of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Shamayim. There's the concept of human beings and life forces here on earth. And they can only exist if there's a connection between the two of them. There needs to be a kind of a, if you call it a hook, that joins the two yuds. And that hook is represented in the form of the vav, which goes at a diagonal, joining the two yuds. And that vav at a diagonal joins the right hand top yud with the left hand, with the left side bottom yud, creating the letter aleph. So that alludes to, you know, number one, the unity of Hashem's name, and the purpose and how creation actually exists. If that hook was severed, the whole concept would fall apart. And so the aleph containing this graphic further represents the oneness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because the names that that Hashem represents his relationship to our world, the names that we call him, are part of this understanding. Each name represents a relationship. And so the most spiritual name that we use in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that name, we always speak about it as, we call it Shem Havaya, Hey Vav Yud Hey. We do that because we're not allowed to pronounce the name as it's written, which is normally Yud Hey, then Vav and Hey. That name we never pronounce, out of respect and reverence for the name representing the highest expression of Hashem in our world. That represents the oneness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we refer to it as the Shem Havaya, or we just say the name Hashem. We are taught this idea that we should never say the name of Hashem out loud as it's written. Out of respect for it, we taught it. There's a Gemara that tells us that when Hashem, meets or confronts Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush and appoints him as the leader, that whole meeting at the snare at the burning bush was a turning point in history. And when Hashem finishes talking to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu in the dialogue there wants to understand how to represent Hashem to Paro, how to represent Hashem to the Jewish people. What name should I use? Moshe Rabbeinu asks. That concept of using a name is part of this understanding that the names represent the nature of Hashem's relationship with us. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu in a cryptic reply says, you know, Zeh Shmi Le'olam, the name that I give you represents my essence. This is my name forever. And the word Le'olam is usually written, Olam is usually written Ayin Vav Lamed Mem. It's written with a vav inside that word. And in this particular case, in the Torah, there's no vav there. And the Gemara makes a drosha on this. The Gemara deduces from here that if you read the word olam without the vav, you could read it le'aleim, which means to hide. This is my name, which should be hidden. That is the deeper message of that spelling the name without the vav. And from here, the Gemara says, this is our concept, that we should camouflage the name of Hashem whenever we say it. And this is how we get to the custom that we have, that we never refer to it as Yud Hey Vav Hey written out. We either say the name Hashem when we're talking every day, and when we daven, we use the name Adonai, which is another one of Hashem's names, but we use it even when there's the Yud Hey followed by the Vav and Hey in front of us. So in many Siddurim, in your art scroll Siddur, in many Siddurim, you'll have that name written, printed, without any vowels underneath. In earlier Siddurim, there'll be the vowels. But in order to, drive home this point that you should never read it, over and above relying on tradition that's passed down to us as we grow up, but by not having any vowels underneath and just leaving as in letter form, it kind of drives home this point. So we sometimes say Shem Havaya. We sometimes call the name Yud Kei Vav Kei, not using all the letters. This is how we use it. Shem Havaya, Yud Kei Vav Kei, Hashem. These are all different approaches to essentially not using that name out loud or in full. That name is represented here in the Aleph, because the numerical value, the gematria of the Yud at the top, the Yud at the bottom, that's 10, 20, plus the Vav is 6. And Shem Havaya, Yud Hei, followed by Vav Hei, that is the same numerical value. In other words, the concepts align. That's what's in the letter, that's in the graphic of the letter, of the letter Aleph. Now it's interesting that, what is unique about this particular form of Hashem's name is that it's the only name which is exclusively singular. Other names that Hashem, that we refer to Hashem as, Elohim, Tzvakot, they can be expressed in plural. But the name of Havaya, Hashem's name, cannot be expressed in the plural. This is the feature, again, that is emphasized here through the Tav Ashur's Aleph, the Syrian script that we use. The Yichud Hashem comes out through this particular letter. Now, the minute Am Yisrael worshipped the golden calf, the concept of the oneness of Hashem was impacted negatively. There was a level of denial over here, abandonment of the concept of the oneness of Hashem. And the commentaries suggest that this is what happened here. We lost our right to use the Ktav Ashuri, the Syrian script, as a result of the sin of the Egel. And because we lost the privilege of representing our relationship in its ideal form, we needed to have a different shape of alphabet, to represent all of our laws, our language, etc. And that's why there was this shift in the font of the alphabet. What's interesting to explore now is this only changed when Ezra came back from exile and rebuilt the second Beit HaMikdash. After the Purim story, there seems to be a transformation. And at that point, we regained our right to Ktav Ashuri. And this is an interesting point to discuss here. What happened in the Purim story, the return to build the second Beit HaMikdash, this Am Yisrael, to the best of our knowledge, was on a much lower level at that point in history compared to Am Yisrael in the desert post-Egel. I mean, there was 1,000 years of prophecy, and all of our history through Tanakh, through Nach, all our prophets and kings, etc., were on a much higher spiritual level than our returnees from Babel. And yet somehow there was kind of a shift in the impact of of the exile to this concept, almost a repair of the concept of the oneness of Hashem, you know, allowing us to regain use of Ktav Asheri. Now, a number of things happen. Number one, this idea that our great prophets and Am Yisrael in general were much greater spiritually than the later generations. It's true, no question. However, what's interesting is that the acceptance of Torah that took place through the experience at Sinai, there, the actual episode of receiving Torah at Sinai was such that the written Torah was accepted on a different level of acceptance than the oral tradition. The result being that the oral tradition was almost, let's call it, somewhat in the background, as opposed to the Torah Shebichtav, because they were dealing with prophets. Everything was deduced through the actual text of Torah itself. They never had a Gemara, a written down tradition of the oral Torah. It was all focused through the actual text of Torah itself. When we went into exile and there was no more prophecy, when we return, the primacy of the oral tradition, you know, becomes evident. And the Purim story is kind of this catalyst to accept the oral tradition on a grandiose level. And the Gemara talks about this idea of Kimu v'Kiblu. Am Yisrael re-accepted, they re-cemented their relationship with Hashem through the story of Purim. And the phrase Kimu v'Kiblu implies a re-acceptance of Torah. And the Gemara deduces from there a renewed cementing of the relationship of the Torah Shebaal Peh as the primary methodology of studying Torah. This also resulted in another episode, which was the last remaining prophets who came back from the 70-year exile. They were really nervous about Am Yisrael's potential to relapse into the world of idolatry and bring upon us tragedy as the generations preceding the destruction of the first temple. And their nervousness was amplified by the fact that they were losing levels of spirituality. And if the people before the destruction of the first temple were vulnerable to idolatry, how much more so the generation of the second Beit HaMikdash would be vulnerable. And so they attempted to approach Hashem with a request to dilute the power, to dilute the addictive power of idolatry on human beings in general, and by extension the Jewish people in particular. So if would Hashem give them license to dilute the attractive nature of idolatry? And Hashem gave them permission to do so. And so the Gemara in Masechet Yuma, Daf Samech Tet Amud Bet, and the Gemara in Sanhedrin, they also actually they deal with this whole story of how the Rabbonim at the time essentially used their spiritual power to dilute the level of hold that idolatry has over society. And they were successful. This episode, if you will, has this corollary, this consequence. The power of idolatry diminishes, and as a result, the so-called oneness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is repaired to a certain degree. So the repentance of Am Yisrael, the reacceptance of Torah on a higher level, and the destruction of the addiction, attractiveness of idolatry, has an effect on the actual relationship between Hashem and Am Yisrael. And even though we were not nearly as great in spiritual potential and level, but these episodes all together give us the privilege once again in unifying Hashem's name on a different level than preceded us. And so with this in mind, we are able to answer all of the questions that were leveled at Mar Ukva. So when Mar Ukva, Rabbi Yossi, they came along and they said that the Torah was first written, you know, in Hebrew script, and then the Ktav Ivri, the ancient Hebrew script, and then later changed to the script that we use Ktav Ashuri. So we asked a whole bunch of questions, you know, from the Gemara's discussion about the Luchot. It seems clear that there were tagging on the letters Mem and Samach, you know, stood miraculously, and that's impossible in the ancient Hebrew script. It only works in Ktav Ashuri. And the change of the Torah script seems to violate some fundamental philosophical principles that we have. How do we answer all of that? So, number one, the Radvaz tells us that the first set of Luchot were written in Ktav Ashuri. And so that first set of Luchot, yes, all the tagin were there, and the letters Mem and Samach were there as well, miraculously. The only argument was of the second set of Luchot, and there already from the first set to the second set, the letters changed because the idol worship was unfortunately the catalyst to weakening the connection, diluting the oneness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, we lost the privilege of Ktav Ashuri, and the second set of Luchot was Ktav Ivri, which had no tagin, and the Mem and Samach did not need a miracle, to stand in the engraved background of the actual Luchot, because they weren't hollowed out, and therefore they like all other letters, they can be engraved into a set of stone. So the miracle that applied to Mem and Samach only applied to the first set of Luchot. But the Ktav Ivri doesn't the letters aren't hollowed out, it doesn't need it. And to answer up how Ezra rewrote the Torah in this new font when it was originally given to Moshe Rabbeinu, so it's really an idea that the Torah already, as I mentioned to you, has an allusion to the fact that this is going to happen. That the Torah, through the concept of Mishneh Torah, that idea is already hinted to us in the actual Torah script as well. So it's really that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote, you know, according to this understanding, the original Torah was written in Ktav Ashuri. And therefore, Ezra was just returning, you know, to what originally was there. And that's, it was by permission from Hashem through the prophets when we went back. It wasn't a non-Jewish script. It was returning to an original script that we had. But it had a break because of this situation of the impact of idolatry and the negative impact against the oneness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which was repaired somewhat after the exile in Bavel and the return to rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash. So this is, you know, one approach to understand how the change and the shift, you know, took place. So Yeah, so this is something which is again important to understand, and you and we start to appreciate the nature that the alphabet actually, describes the relationship, the nature, the connection between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Am Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu and our world. And so that really is all embodied in the concept of the Aleph that exists within the actual shape and form of the Aleph base. So I just wanted to complete that, that concept. Now I want to just introduce a principle which is applied across the board when we look at the Aleph base. So as you see on your chart there, so we know that we have the shape and the font of each letter, and just like we've described the Aleph in such a way, I'd like to go through and describe the other letters in their shape and the message that's telegraphed through the shape. We also know that there are gematrias, numbers that are associated with each letter. But I want to just introduce something else to you, which may not be that well known as the shapes and the numerical values of each number. And that is a principle which we find used, which is called milui. In English, you'd spell it MILLUI, but in Hebrew, the concept milui, it means to fill out, to fill. When something's malay, it means it's full. So when we talk about a word which is spelt malay, what we mean is that there's a vowel inside the letter. So for example, I gave you the idea that the Gemara uses where we hide Hashem's, we don't pronounce Hashem's name out loud, because the word olam, which is normally spelt malay with a vav, is spelt in that phrase with Moshe Rabbeinu's dialogue with HaKadosh Baruch Hu without the vav. So you can spell olam without a vav. You just have the dot on top of the ayin, and that vowel is chaser, missing the letter vav. We still say olam, but it's missing the letter vav, so we use it for a lesson, for a concept. But olam with a vav is olam spelt malay, and olam without a vav is spelt olam chaser. So this is an application of this idea, malay and chaser. And most of the time it happens with vavs in and out of the letters. But the Chachmei HaKabbalah, the Gemara, you also find references to this. We find the concept of milui, using the fullness of something, as a whole methodological approach to the nature of the letters of the alphabet. And so when you look in the writings of the Arizal and others, the Gaon of Vilna makes tremendous use of this concept. And they take it to a much more expanded level than just talking about an extra vav or not. And this is how we look at it. When I say to you, what is the milui of the letter Aleph? What's the expanded version of the letter Aleph? So what you see is that what I see in front of me, the non-expand, the most contracted form of Aleph is the letter Aleph that we speak about, made up of two yuds and a vav. That's the contracted form of Aleph. The expanded form, the Malay form of Aleph, is the word Aleph spelt as a word, where you've got Aleph Lamed Pei. That's the Milui. Each letter is expanded because they each have a sound, and they each there. Each word is actually a full letter. So we spoke a little bit about this last time too, where we look at the full expression or the expanded expression of the letter, of the letter, we see it as a word. The letter went from being one letter to a word of three letters. Aleph, Lamed, Pei is Aleph. That's the first level of expansion. Now there's like another level of expansion, a milui of the milui. And this is an exercise which I'm just going to take a picture of it for you, just to show you what it looks like. And then you'll get an idea of what I'm saying if I send the picture to you on the WhatsApp group. You know, I've just found a diagram of it. So okay, look, it's coming to you now. All right, so you should see what I'm describing to you in graphic form. You see, so now the milui of Aleph is a word of three letters, Aleph Lamed Pei. Now you have a system which says expand that further, a milui of the milui. What do? You take the word Aleph and the contracted one letter representation Aleph became a word of three letters, Aleph Lamed Pei. Now you take each of those letters in Aleph Lamed and Pei and you expand them out. So you see the diagram there. The Aleph then becomes Aleph Lamed Pei. Then the Aleph Lamed Pei becomes Aleph Lamed and Pei. Each now the one word of three letters becomes three words of three letters and two letters. The one word Aleph of three letters became Aleph again, three letters, Lamed Mem Daleth, three letters, and Pei, which is another two letters. And then you go one step further. And you can keep on doing this. You can keep on doing this by expanding the letters you can do this until you run out of expansions, right? And this is kind of a methodological approach where you can use the letters of the alphabet by expanding them out to derive concepts from them. It's like a methodological approach of how to use the letters of the alphabet, you know, to telegraph a message, to see concepts, you know, hidden inside inside the words. So this is kind of the milui concept is something that, you know, opens up many, many different doors, you know, when we are looking to search for messages, you know, in the alphabet. And since we believe that the letters of the alphabet are Hashem's way of, they're the building blocks of the universe, Hashem's way of communicating with us. Once you believe that the alphabet is more than just a set of, you know, graphic representations of sounds to make a language by consensus, and you see it as so much more than that, you know, you buy into the principle that it can be used to telegraph messages that are hidden to the average person, even if you know the Aleph Beis. The ability to expand this out is unique. So we're hopefully going to demonstrate the use of some of these approaches to just show you how, as we go forward, how these concepts are used as we make our way through the use of the alphabet as well. So Be'ezrat Hashem, next week we're going to make use of this milui just to show you how practically the idea is actually put to use. We'll link it to what we're discussing in the parasha as well to just show you over the last few parashiyot, there are some really good examples of how the milui and the milui of the milui are used, you know, to give us a deeper dimension of where our messages are hidden in the Torah text itself. Okay, so we'll leave it here for today. Wish you all a Shavua Tov, and we'll speak through the week or see you next week. Take care.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Cheers. Cheers.
Thank you very much.